Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the Ibn Ashir class that we've been going through. We started last week on the Friday, and obviously we were meant to continue yesterday, but there were a few technical issues, but alhamdulillah, we're back here today. I had a reflection regarding the last class and coming into this one, and that is, I think it should be a bit more interactive. So I encourage people to ask questions during the class, even if it means interrupting. If you have a question and you want to ask that question, turn your microphone on and ask the question, and then we will sort of engage with the questions as we go through, inshallah. It's easier than it being written down, because I don't always see what's written down. So it's better if people can actually speak in order to interact, inshallah. But I will try and open the chat as well, so I can see what people have written. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So continuing from where we left off last week, we just went into the chapter that relates to the doctrines of belief, the aqa'id, and we went through the things that are obligatory or necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the wajib things for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we mentioned the 13 attributes that he mentions, that Ibn Ashir mentions, and I also mentioned that there are another 7, which are when the final 7, the sifat al-ma'nawiyya, the conceptual sifat, become active participles. In other words, when those particular attributes, and that is power, will, knowledge, life, hearing, seeing, and speech, when they interact with creation, they become what's called the sifat al-ma'nawiyya. And that's basically when they become actions, when they are interactive. And they're also considered to be the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are the things that are obligatory. We mentioned that there were 3 categories. There was the sifa nafsiyya, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having existence, which is the sifa, the attribute that is necessary for all of the other attributes to be there. It is the sifa of him being there, himself. Then the next ones were called sifat salbiya, and that is because those particular attributes are things that cannot be conceived of by the human mind. They cannot be conceptualized. You cannot conceptualize eternity. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being qadim or being baqi. It's impossible for the human created brain to conceptualize such things. So all we can do is negate the opposite. That's what salbi means. We can negate the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a beginning, negate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had an end, negate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has need of anything, and so on and so forth. Because you cannot conceptualize the actual attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the difference between the next 7, which are called the sifatul ma'ani, ma'ani meaning concepts or meanings. In other words, that they can be conceived of by the human mind, just not to the level that they are possessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, power, will, knowledge, and so on and so forth. So that was the wajib, the things that are necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This week we are going into the things which are impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then possible. Then we are going into the things that are necessary, impossible, and possible for the messengers, and move on from there. So he starts by saying, wa yastahilu diddu hadhihi sifat. The opposite, the dhidd of hadhihi, of these sifat, of these attributes that we have mentioned, are yastahil, are impossible. And what are these opposites? He says al-adam, which is non-existence, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not exist. Al-huduth, which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has emergence, in other words, is created, has a beginning, came from something into existence. And he says there, this is for hadithat, is for created things, for emerged things. which is this world that we see in front of us. So those two things are impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Firstly, Adam, non-existence, and second, coming into existence, having a beginning, or being within existence, which is completely impossible for Allah. Kadha al-fana, which is the opposite of baqa, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can come to an end, that he can cease to exist. The next is that is impossible for Allah is iftiqar. Well, iftiqaru uddah. And he says, kadha al-fana, similarly, al-fana, which is coming to an end, and iftiqar, having need, uddah, should be counted among the things that are impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's four. Then he says, wa an yumathala, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be resembled, that anything can be like him. Wa nafyul wahda, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not one. And that's obviously in terms of his essence. In other words, that there cannot be it is impossible for there to be another God like him. And that is in terms of his attributes. It is impossible for anybody to have an attribute that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. And in terms of his actions, there is no other actor in existence. It's impossible to conceive that anybody can do, that can impact anything, can make anything happen. So that's the opposite of the first six. Then he does the opposite of the next seven. Ajzun, the lack of power. Karahatun, being coerced or being obliged to do something. Wajahlun, and non-knowledge, ignorance, not having something that he does not know about. Wamamat, and death. Wasamamun, not being able to hear, having the absence of hearing, being deaf. Wabukmun, or bakamun, which is not being able to speak, being dumb. Aman, being blind. And sumat, meaning silence. So not only does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is it impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lack the capacity to speak, it is impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not be speaking in every moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always in speech. In fact, you could say that this existence is the speech of Allah, because he says to everything, kun fayakun, be and it is. So it is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that makes this existence here, that happens. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech is constant. There is never moments of silence. Also, silence would indicate something having a beginning and having an end, and that is impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because all of his attributes are eternal in the same way that he himself is eternal. And similarly to that, the sifat al-ma'nawiyya that we talked about, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is qadir, the active participles, their opposites are also impossible. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is powerless, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lacks will, rather than him simply having the attribute as a concept, him being the active participle of that attribute is also, of the opposite attribute is impossible. By the way, if anybody has any questions about any of this conceptual stuff, it's best that they chime in now if they have any questions in order to seek clarity about any of these things. I mean, the floor is open. يَجُوزُ فِي حَقِّهِ فِعْلُ الْمُمْكِنَاتِ بِأَصْرِهَا وَتَرْكُهَا فِي الْعَدَمَاتِ. It is permitted, conceivable, or possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fi haqqihi, with respect to him, fi haqqihi, fi'lu al-mumkinat, the doing of everything that is conceivable, that is a potential possibility. Bi asriha, in terms of al-mumkinat bi asriha. Bi asriha means every one of them, in every part of it. means all mumkinat. It's the same as saying fi'lu kulli mumkinat. It is impossible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do anything and everything that is possible. Wa tarkuha fil adamat, and leave them in things that haven't happened. So, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can create the planet or can leave the planet in non-existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can make you be here in this moment, or it's possible that he can make you not be here in this moment. He could, anything that is conceivable within the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anything that relates to this creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has full power to do it. And it must be, we must believe that anything that relates to this existence, he has the power to do it or to not do it. There is no obligation on him in any of these things. It's important that we mention this point because the Mu'tazila, which is when Imam al-Ash'ari came, the Mu'tazila had taken control over many of the Muslims in terms of the way that they viewed things. In fact, the Khalifa at the time had adopted their viewpoint when it came to Aqidah. And they basically made Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, made things that are possible obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as, for example, they said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obliged to reward the good doer, to reward the person who obeys him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rationally, by the aql, obliged to give him a reward. But in terms of Imam al-Ash'ari, he said, no, you cannot make anything like that obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it is a possibility for him. You can only say it's obligatory on him by the book that he sent down, the divine text, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't lie. Everything that he says is haq. Yes, on that basis, you can say that it is something that is obligatory. But you can't say it is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obliged to do. We only enter the garden because of the fadl of Allah, not because of the actions that we do, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam famously said. It's not obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because we've done something that he has to then reward us in some particular way. It is his generosity. It is his fadl that enables us to achieve any reward for that. So that's why they mention this thing about possible, because people have confused the possible with the necessary. So now he moves into the basic proofs for how the aql can come up with these attributes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. It is only our intellect alone that is needed to come up with these attributes. And he comes out with the proofs for this. He says, وَجُودُهُ لَهُ دَلِيلٌ قَاطِعٌ. His existence has a قَاطِعٌ, a definitive دليل, a definitive proof. And he says that definitive proof is حَاجَةُ كُلِّ مُحْتَثٍ لِلصَّانِعٍ. The need of every created thing of a creator. Every created thing must have a creator. I mean, you might well have heard this famous saying that people talk about. That is, if you are wandering across a desert and you come across a watch, and you pick up that watch, and you open up that watch, and you see the intricate workings of the clockwork and all of the various tiny screws holding it together and all of the various complex parts. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the inside of a proper watch, the wind-up watch, but it has like 100 different parts, all of them connected in a very, very intricate way with screws that are almost the size of an atom holding these things together. I mean, and it's extraordinary. You think, how the heck could some human being put something like this together? You would never say, if you came across this complex piece of machinery, wow, that thing simply fell into place and all of those things somehow coalesced around each other to create this thing. That doesn't happen. When you see something complex, you realize that something else must have been there to make that complex thing exist. The human being, the universe, is infinitely more complex than that watch. There is no way that these things could simply coalesce and appear on their own. When you have something of that nature, it must have something that created it. So that's the first proof. The second is, he also mentions well, the other reason why you have to think this. He says, لو حدثت بنفسي الأكوان. If أكوان, which is the plural of كون, which is existence, you sometimes lose the plural to mean the same as the singular, all existing things, existence. If it had happened by itself, لَجْتَمَعَتْ تَسَاوِي وَالرُّجْحَانُ. This would have meant that things being equal and one thing outweighing the other would have both have had to have happened at the same time. What does this mean? He means if you take the rational position that things came into existence on their own and there was nothing to push things into existence outside of them, then that's then you're basically saying that non-existence and existence have the same probability for everything. That something happens or doesn't happen, there's nothing to say one is more probable than the other. It's like a seesaw. They both weigh exactly the same thing. The probability of this thing appearing, probability of this thing not appearing, the same. If there's no outside influence, a perfectly balanced seesaw. Neither side will reach the ground because neither one weighs more than the other. So they will always remain balanced. If you want one of those sides to touch the ground, something to exist or something to non-exist, you need an outside force to push down or to add something to one of those sides to make it happen. It cannot happen by itself. So if these things did happen, and you're saying that they happened by themselves, in other words, everything rationally had the same probability, that doesn't make sense. You're saying two mutually contradictory things happened at the same time, that they were the same and that one weighed more than the other. Doesn't make sense. That's what he's saying here. I don't know if that argument makes sense to the modern brain, but this was the argument that he was using in the time.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Wa alaikum salam.
Could I ask you a question? We would have to go back a bit about... you said that obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no obligation to us.
Yes.
Could you also say that, like, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that believers will go to Jannah and disbelievers go to Jahannam, like, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills it, a disbeliever could go to Jannah?
I mean, in this particular case, we're talking intellectually here. We're talking the hukm aqli. So purely from a rational or intellectual perspective, if we're going to start using the Book of Allah as a proof as well, the Book of Allah is the words of Allah. The words of Allah are what form existence. There's no way that the words of Allah can be false because, you know, by definition, they are the haq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech is by definition his speech. It doesn't mislead. It is what it is. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this thing, it is the case. So by the Quran, you believe, because we accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the haq and his word is the haq, that if he says the believers will enter the Jannah, they will enter the Jannah. The difference here is whether it's rationally obliged on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. That was the difference here. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the unbelievers are going to enter Jahannam, then we believe that the unbelievers are going to enter Jahannam. Whether they remain there forever is a difference of opinion among scholars. Some people saying that the word abada means forever, ever, ever. Others saying that there is a possibility that there is an end to it and so on and so forth by an interpretation of the words and the meanings of the words. But whether unbelievers enter Jahannam or not is a definitive thing from the Quran that they do enter Jahannam.
Yes, okay, thank you very much.
I don't know if that answers your question.
Yes. It answers the question. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I was wondering, does what you said then about it being definitive, that unbelievers enter Jahannam, that's an example of the three, like as you mentioned yesterday, the other class, the revelation, aql as in reason, and then empirical knowledge. That's an example of like revelation taking priority always over the other two forms of
Yeah, I mean, that's an example of something that you know through revelation, but you don't know purely through the use of the intellect.
Yeah. And what you were talking, and like you said, we were talking just then in terms, or you were talking just then in terms of pure, in terms of the akal, in terms of intellect before.
Yeah, because you wouldn't know that that doesn't intellectually have to be a rule of existence if you purely think of it logically.
Yeah.
You just think things through. I mean, these things here, we're talking about things that if you actually reflect on them, you realize it has to be this way. You don't need any revelation or anything to realize these particular aspects about the creator.
Yes. Yeah.
Although the final three, as we'll find out, Sam and Kalam and Basar, you do need revelation as well as some other understanding in order to accept those attributes.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
He says here, "Lajtama'at tasawi wa rujhanu," things being of equal weight and one thing being of greater weight than the other. In other words, making something actually happen from it not happening would have to be the same, and it's impossible. Wada muhal, and that is impossible. Which is on the next line. Then he says, "Wahuduth al-alami." The next question is, well, how do we know that the world hasn't been here forever? Because this was another argument that was made by the people of the time. The philosopher said the world has been here forever. There's never been a time when there wasn't a world. So he now deals with that particular argument. He says, وَحُدُوثُ الْعَالَمِ, the fact that the world came into existence is known by مِنْ حَدَثِ الْأَعْرَادِ, by the fact that there is this thing called a'rad, which is technically known as accidents, but they are sort of the conditions or the types of things that befall, incidental properties of things that are beyond and inseparable from things. We'll come into exactly what that means. So he says here, Hadath al-A'rad, that these types of incidental things, incidental properties happen, ma' talazumi, and they always are attached to essences. There's never a moment that something does not have one of these properties. So what are these properties that he's talking about? He means by this things like something being hot or being cold, something having a particular color, something being still, or something being in motion. All of these are incidental properties. You have an essence, and then this thing that describes the essence that doesn't always describe it. For example, stillness. Some things are not always still. Sometimes they're in motion, sometimes they're still. Things are not always hot. Sometimes they become hot, sometimes they become cold, like with human beings, like with everything in the universe. He says, if you look at any object in the universe, anything, without exception, they all have these incidental properties to them. They are, you know, like stillness and motion, you can pretty much attach to everything. And he says, the thing about these particular types of thing, properties, is they always start and stop. Something is still, and then it is in motion. Then it is still, then it is in motion. It starts and stops. When I'm saying these words, I'm speaking, then I'm not speaking. You understand that? There's always a start to and a stop to all of these incidental properties, these a'rad. So a'rad always start. They always have a starting point. And if all essences always have these properties, and they never have not had properties, and properties start, then they must have started themselves. That's the implication. Because properties start and stop. And there's not an infinite number of properties. So anyway, that's the basic argument. For example, if something, you know, world had been here forever, those properties that mark the world at the beginning of that time, where did they come from? Because they must have started. You understand that argument he's making? So then he moves on. Lo lam yakul qidam. So he goes to the next argument, which is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not having a beginning, being eternal in the past. He says, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not eternal in the past, if being eternal was not his wasf, was not his attribute, lazim, it would be necessary, huduthuhu, that he had been created, he had started. You know, it's logical. If something isn't eternal, it started. Because the opposite of something being eternal is that it had a starting point. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a starting point, then he says this would dawrun tasalsulun hutim. This would cause two different types of problem. Either the first is a dawr, which is a circle. But if you said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a starting point, then you would either have to say that his starting point was the same as his finishing point, that it goes around and around and around in a circle. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts, goes around, reaches a finishing point. I think some people have made this argument about the universe starting and stopping as a circle. And that's one possibility here. Or it would mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a beginning, and then the same problem of the world needing a creator would come about. So you'd need to posit that somebody created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then if that one who created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again had to have a beginning, then you'd need to posit the same thing. And it would be an infinite regressive chain going backwards, a tasalsul. That's the two issues. One of these two things, dawr or tasalsul hutim, would be necessary. Would be certainly the case. We would have to say that was the case. But they both have the same problem. Who created the first in the chain? It would again be infinite, and you can't have something which is the world, which had a beginning, having an infinity. It doesn't make sense. The second is even if you say it was a circular thing, you need something outside of that circle to create the circle, to set that circle rolling, because it had to start at some point. So the same issues apply. If you try and say the universe is here forever, you have this particular problem that you either have to say that the creator was created, and you then never have an answer, or you have to say it's a circular thing, and then you have to come outside that circle to work out how that circle came about. لو أمكن الفناء لن تفل قدم. If fana, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming to an end, was possible, لن تفل قدم. That would mean that him having no beginning would be negated. Why does that mean that? Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was eternal in the past, and it is a possibility for him to come to an end, he would have definitively come to an end at some point in the past, because eternal is forever. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never had a beginning, and that went on forever, but it was possible for him to come to an end. That would have happened. But it follows that something is eternal in the beginning, that something is eternal going forward. Because eternal is eternal, whichever way you look at it. It means it never ends on either end. That's basically what being eternal means. لو مثل الخلق, were Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be like creation, حدوثه in hatam, that would necessarily mean that he was حدوث. We've just mentioned that all created things, the last part, the huduth again meaning beginning, having a beginning. We've just mentioned that all created things necessarily have a beginning. All of them. And so if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was like them, that would mean that he would be marked by the same types of properties that they are marked with. He would have stillness and motion, for example. And all of these other types of things that we talk about. But if that was the case, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would also have to be created. And as we know, he can't be. Otherwise, this world makes no sense. So it's impossible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could be like creation. And again, another aspect to that is one of the things that they say is anything that you imagine in your mind about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is different to that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like no concept that you form of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can ever encapsulate what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, because our thoughts are created things. So a created thing cannot encompass what is uncreated. That's an important thing to realize. So that basically means all of the people who start giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forms, like the Christians with Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, or with the pictures that they have of an old man with a massive white beard, or whatever of these, all of these things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nothing like anything. All of these things, this again comes to tajseem, when you start saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has limbs in the same way as the human being, and so on and so forth. Which is why we never try and sort of explain those things in the Quran. We realize that they cannot be literal. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is described as having two hands, for example, we know it's not possible to be in exactly that way, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't resemble creation in any way. Laysa kamithlihi shay, as we mentioned last time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there is nothing, no thing that is like him. Kamithlihi is like a doubled. There is nothing that is like him. You don't even come close to being like him, because you're not even like things that could be like him, but nothing can be like him. لَوْ لَمْ يَجِبْ وَصْفُ الْغِنَى. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not have the attribute of ghina as necessary, lahu, for him, iftaqar, he would have need. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could not have need, because if he had need, he would always have had need, and that thing of which he had need would have had to have been with him eternally, because that need would be an intrinsic part of him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot possibly have need, because that would mean he would not be one. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must be one. He says, لو لم يكن بواحدٍ, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not been one, lama qadar, he would not have the capacity to do anything. He would not have power. He would not be able to do anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could not be multiple gods, because, if you have more than one, you have to realize either they are working in harmony or they're working against each other. If you have multiple gods who are working in harmony, there could never possibly be complete harmony, otherwise that would mean one will alone. If they were working in harmony, but the decision, the power to do something was more with one than the other, then that one would be the only god, and the other one would not be a god, and so on and so forth. If they were working against each other, the same thing would apply. If you have two equal powers working against each other, you would not see anything happen, because they would stop each other from being able to do anything. But if one has power and the other doesn't, that would simply mean that one is nonsense, is not really a god, and one is god. So, I mean, for example, you get all of these people who say that there are two forces in the universe, good and evil, as well as people who say there are multiple things, like good is balanced against evil in that way, and all of these. So it's like the Zoroastrians, I think, believe that particular thing. Like, you know, almost Shaytan is like a power against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that balances existence. What they say. But that would not make sense, because nothing could exist if you have an equal power that stops something happening. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to bring something from existence into non-existence, or bring something from non-existence into existence, and the other power didn't want that, then neither could affect that balance. It would simply remain deadlocked. I mean, that's one of the arguments they use against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being more than one. You would not be able to have anything happen. And you take that for any individual thing. If ever there was a difference of opinion about anything, nothing could ever happen if you have two absolute equal powers. And then, if you say that one of them has need of the other, then it's not truly an ilah. If you say that one has need of another in order to accomplish something, then that could not truly be ilah, because actually the meaning of ilah is one who has no need of anything. So that is what ilah means. La ilaha illallah. There is no ilah except for Allah. There are proofs from the Quran about what Allah's oneness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anbiya, لو كان فيهما آلهة إلا الله لفسدتا فسبحان الله رب العرش أما يصفون. If there had been any gods besides Allah in heaven or earth, the heavens and the earth would have been ruined. In other words, they could not have actually come to be. They would not have the law and the structure and everything happening in a particular manner, with exactitude, following particular rules in the way that it does. Subhanallah, Rabbil Arshi Amma Yasifun. Glory be to Allah, the Lord of the throne, beyond what they describe. And he says in Surah Al-Isra, قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ مَعَهُ آلِهَةٌ كَمَا يَقُولُونَ إِذَا لَبْتَغَوْا إِلَى ذِي الْعَرْشِ سَبِيلًا سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى أَمَّا يَقُولُونَ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا. Say, addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if there had been other gods together with him, as you say, they would have sought a way to the master of the throne. In other words, if there had been other gods, each of them would have sought to be the supreme god. Glory be to him. He is exalted above what they say in greatness and sublimity. So if there had been more than one gods, there would have been a striving for the supremacy. And that would mean that there wouldn't really be an existence. As part of that would be to make sure things happen or don't happen and so on and so forth. Then he says also in Surah Al-Mu'minun, مَتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ مِنْ وَلَدْ وَمَا كَانَ مَعَهُ مِنْ إِلَهِ إِذَا لَذَهَبَ كُلُّ إِلَهٍ بِمَا خَلَقْ وَلَعَلَى بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ أَمَّا يَصِفُونَ عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ فَتَعَالَى أَمَّا يُشْرِكُونَ. Allah has no son, and there is no other God accompanying him. For then each God would have gone off with what he created, would have gone to whatever, he would have had his own separate creation, would have gone off with what he has created, and one of them would have been exalted above the other. Glory be to Allah above what they describe, the knower of the unseen and the visible. May he be exalted above all they associate with him. So these are three of the Quranic ayats that talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having to possess this quality of being one, tawheed. Then he says, لو لم يكن حيا مريدا عالما وقادرا لما رأيت عالما. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not been living, hay, had not been murid, had not had will, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not been aliman, had not had not been knowledgeable, وقادرًا, and having capacity or power, then لما, you would not, رأيته, you would not see عالمًا, a world. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not have hay, did not have haya, he could not have given life to anything, since the one who lacks something cannot even give a semblance of it to another. And there is life within this alam. Indeed, there is an alam. There is a world that cannot be, if there had not been one with the power to bring it about, the will to bring it about, because simply having the capacity to do something doesn't mean that you do it. If you have the capacity to build a car, you're not going to build a car, even if you have the skills, unless you have the will to then go build that car. And you're not going to be able to build that car unless you have the knowledge of how a car is put together. So you need all three. You need knowledge, you need capacity, and you need will. If there is any of this, by the way, that is tough for people to understand, please ask some questions on it. This is basically the heart of Ash'ari Kalam, all of these particular arguments. And this is basically how he's condensed the entirety of Ash'ari Kalam into these few lines. He says, وَالتَّالِي فِي سِتِّ الْقَضَايَ بَاطِلُ قَطْعًا مُقَدَّمٌ إِذًا مُمَاثَلُ. وَالتَّالِي. So basically, if you notice all of these particular lines, they all started with lo, and they then had a second part to it that started with la often. So لو لم يكن حيا مريدا عالما وقادرا. That would be the part that began with لو. Then he says لما رأيت عالما. Would be the second part. لما رأيت عالما. You would not have seen the world. So this first part here is called the مقدم. We might call it the if clause in English. And the second part is called the تالي, which is the then clause in English, or the consequent. So you might also call it an antecedent and a consequent, the thing that sets the stage and the thing that gives you the answer. So in every one of these particular things, the first part after the لو is something which is باطل, which is not the case, which is wrong, which is false. So let's take the example of that I've just given. لم يكن حيا مريدا عليما وقادرا. He is not hay, he is not murid, he is not alim, he is not qadir. That obviously is patently false. So he says here, well, let's just start at the second one, actually, because that first part is the one that he makes as the second part, the muqaddam. So he says here, let's start with the second part. Ma ra'ayta alaman. You would not see the world. Do we see a world? Is there a world before us? Does it exist? From our perception, a world exists. So obviously, ma ra'ayta alaman, you do not see a world, is false, patently false. So if that's patently false, that means that the first part must also be patently false by the construction of these arguments. Lo, la. So if the then is false, that means the if part must also be false. He's just describing how this particular form of intellectual argument works. So he says, وَتَالِي, if the then clause في ست القضايا, in the six propositions, in the six statements that we have made above, the six clauses, or the six sentences, is باطل, is false, قطعًا, then definitively, the مقدم, the if part, is مماثل, is similar to it. In other words, it is also false. Then he says, وَالسَّمْعُ وَالْبَصَرُ وَالْكَلَامُ بِالنَّقْلِ مَعْ كَمَالِهِ تُرَامُ. سمع, which is hearing, and basar, which is seeing, kalam, which is speech. How do we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has these attributes? He says, bin naql, by the naql, which is the divine texts that are revealed, the divine revealed texts. We could also add to that the example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, since his example is the Quran walking, in a sense, because he is the one who interprets what the Quran is by the way he portrays it to us, because that is his role as a messenger. The naqli, so we understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has these three attributes by the naql, by the divine text, ma'a, along with the fact that akamalihi turamu, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his perfection is desired. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must have all of the attributes of perfection. You cannot imagine somebody who lacks attributes, or who has attributes less than somebody else, producing somebody who has attributes greater than him.
So that's two different arguments.
So he's saying here that these three, maybe they're not fully understandable from the intellect or the rational, the reason alone. So we understand these things by means of the naql as well, by means of the Quran as well. The rational argument is that of perfection. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must have all of the attributes of perfection. But some might say that is not enough on its own. So he adds to that. But then to strengthen that, you have the fact that he describes himself in that way in his book. So that's the two arguments that you have for sam', basar, and kalam. Finally, he says, لو استحال ممكن أو وجب قلب الحقائق لزوما أو جبا. If the mumkin, which is the possible, was istihala, was impossible, or the possible was necessary, or wajaba, that would qalb al-haqaiq, overturn the realities, literally. Luzuman, necessarily, that would mean qalb al-haqaiq, awjaba, would make obligatory the qalb al-haqaiq, that realities would be overturned. In other words, you would have two mutually exclusive definitions. Because if you remember earlier, Ibn Ashir gave definitions for each of these things. He said, فَوَاجِبٌ لَا يَقْبَلُ النَّفْيَ بِحَالٍ وَمَا أَبَى الثُّبُوتَ عَقْلَنَا الْمُحَالِ وَجَائِزًا مَقَبِلَ الْأَمْرَيْنِ سِمْ. So he said, wajib is what does not accept negation. So in other words, if I was to say two is greater than one, by not accepting negation, it means I cannot add the word not. I cannot then add two is not greater than one. Doesn't make any sense. Two is greater than one, and it cannot be negated. Negating it produces a nonsensical, absurd claim. The opposite would be the case for the impossible. If I was to say it is impossible for two to be greater than one, if I was to remove the fact of saying it is impossible, that would make it not impossible anymore. But what about ja'iz, possible? He says that is what accepts both things. It's possible and it's not possible. Zayd is older than Omar. We don't know either of these people. It's just two random names. It could be possible that one is older than the other. It could be the opposite is possible. You don't know which is true. So both things can be possible rationally to you. So the possible means that negation is accepted. So let's take the example of two is greater than one. If you're saying it's possible, then that means it's possible then to also say two is not greater than one. Well, and clearly that's not possible. That's overturning the reality of how things work. So he's basically saying you're doing two mutually difficult
Hello, can I ask a question?
Sorry?
I haven't got the text in front of me. Can I just ask a basic question, having not come from a background of fiqh academics, etc., on Islam? Yeah. Are you discussing aqidah right now? Because you used the word kalam. Is there a difference?
Yeah, we're discussing aqidah here. Yeah.
A lot of these things I just take for what you're saying and that's it. This is the kind of thing aqidah has to be kind of understood as?
Aqidah is what you know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know these things about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a knowledge, it's a fard on every individual that they have to know this, not simply think it's possible or it's probable. So if we have to know these things about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how do we come to know them? That's the topic here. If you are told to believe something, what makes you have to know that thing as part of your iman? And he's saying that there are two ways that this comes about. The things that we believe with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the things that we believe as mu'minun, come about either through the use of our intellect. And there has to be some use of the intellect, because in order to accept that there is a God is a requirement before you can accept that there is a messenger. How do you accept there is a messenger unless you know there is a God first who has a message? So it's a requirement then we have some intellectual capacity to reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. That is the whole purpose of this section, to realize that it's a necessity. There's no other way that it could be. It's not a possibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. It's necessary. And if you start confusing the possible with the necessary, that's when you start losing your mind, in a sense. That's when your aql is not functioning properly. So that's the whole purpose of this section, really. So he's very particular, saying you, in order for the world to work logically, you have to be able to define things accurately. The definition of something which is necessary is something which has to be that way. It can't not be that way. So if you're going to say that something is possible is also necessary, then you've mixed up two different definitions. Because when you say something is possible, it means it can be that way and it can not be that way. So it can't be the same thing. It doesn't make sense. That's the basic argument here. And he makes this argument, as I said, because there were groups like the Mu'tazila and others who started to make things which are rationally possible necessary. And so you had to make clear here that the possible could never be rationally necessary. So we're moving on to the messengers, inshallah. يَجِبُ لِلرُّسْلِ الْكِرَامِ الصِّدْقُ أَمَانَةٌ تَبْلِيغُهُمْ يَحِقُّ. So we're moving on to the messengers now, the messengers of Allah. May Allah be pleased. May Allah bless them. Alayhim wassalam. And the first thing we obviously have to accept is that there are messengers. We have to accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guidance for us. And the main way that we accept that, as he's going to show, is through what's called their mu'jizat and their character. So the two proofs that you have for messengers in order to accept that there are messengers is that they do things that they challenge other people to do and nobody else can do them, that defy the laws by which this world is governed, which is called mu'jizat, things that make other people incapable in nobody else can do what they have done, even though they've been challenged to replicate it. And the fact that these people were the most exemplary people even before they received their message, never to have known to have told an untruth or to have betrayed a trust or anything of that nature. So we usually believe things because of the people who tell them to us. Even in the modern world, there are, you know, most of the things that we think we know, we've never experienced them directly. We know them because other people have told us these things. For example, Russia is at war with Ukraine. Has any of us, maybe some of us, but majority of us have not been to Ukraine. We've not witnessed this with our own eyes, that this is actually happening. We believe it because we are being told it by others and we consider that source to be trustworthy. So, I mean, everything in this world is based on trust. So if somebody is healthy, they can see who is worthy of being trusted and who is not worthy of being trusted. All human beings have this capacity. So there is that possibility of recognizing messengers. Like Sayyidina Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, he didn't need a mu'jiza. He didn't need a miracle to recognize the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Simply the fact that the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, told him that he was who he was, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him, was enough, because he knew the man. And he had a capacity to be able to tell who was worthy of being trusted and who wasn't. So, I mean, that's the initial part of this. But once you've accepted that there are messengers, there are certain qualities or attributes that they must have. And the first ones he says, يَجِبُ, it is necessary, لِلْرُسْلِ الْكِرَامِ, for the noble messengers to have sidq. So the first of these is sidq, which means telling the truth. But it means more than that. It means not just never intentionally lying, but they cannot tell something which is not the reality. They cannot say something which is not the case. It's impossible for them to even by mistake or to be mistaken about anything that they tell people which is related to the trust that they have been given. In fact, you can go further. It's impossible for them to say anything that is not true in any aspect of anything. As you say about the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He did not ever say anything from his own whim. Nothing, no word that comes from a messenger comes from their own personal opinion about anything. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. It is nothing but wahi. But inspiration, but revelation, yuha, that has been revealed to them. So even the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that are not Quran, that are not Hadith Qudsi, are of that type. They have to be taken as divine guidance, whatever the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And you know, sometimes when the things that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did appear to be a mistake, again, that cannot be considered the Messenger of Allah. There's a famous hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said salam after two rakats rather than four rakats. And then one of the people there asked him, Have you forgotten Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or is that just a new way of doing it? This man was called Dhul Yadayn, and the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said he did not forget. Because it's impossible that a Messenger of Allah can forget anything that he has been commanded to convey. He was made to forget in order to teach people how they deal with that situation. So that was part of the guidance, that particular aspect. It wasn't that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had forgotten something that he was commanded to convey at all. It's important that you realize this point. Sidq, they're truthful. They never say anything that is not true, that is not the case, that does not match with reality. Amana. I'm sure many of you know the word amana, which is somebody who's an amin, who looks after other people's possessions and keeps them safe. But here it refers to every action of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was safe from ever being wrong. It's impossible for the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to do anything that is not according to the command of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He cannot do a wrong action, not even a minor wrong action. Every one of his actions is in accordance with absolute obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tablighuhum, then the third is called tablir. Their tablir, the fact that they pass on the message, that they, what's another word for that? Transmitting the message. It is impossible, as we're going to come to the impossibles anyway in a second, it is impossible for a messenger to not transmit any part of the message. Anything that is part of this deen, and it was complete when the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-yawma akmaltu lakum deenakum, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati, wa raditu lakum al-islamu deena. Today I have completed the message for you. Every part of this deen, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, received it all, and he passed every part of it to us. There's nothing missing, not of the inner knowledges or the outer knowledges or anything of what it means to be mu'min or what it means to be Muslim or what it means to be muhsin. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveyed it all and did not leave any aspect of it out. So he says, muhal, it is impossible for them to have al-kadhib, which is telling untruth deliberately, but even going beyond that, even saying something which did not match reality, even if it wasn't a deliberate lie, that's impossible for messengers. What they say is always the case. Wal-manhi, and what is forbidden, it's impossible for any messenger to do anything that is not, that is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made forbidden. It's absolutely impossible. Ka'adam at-tabligh. And similarly, the Messenger of Allah did not do full tabligh. All of these are impossible. Ya dhakiyu. So he finishes this to complete the line, because this is in a form of poetry and each line has to meet a particular meter. So he says, Ya dhaki. Oh, intelligent one. Oh, astute one. Oh, smart one. But this word here actually indicates a fourth characteristic for messengers that is necessary for them. And that is what's called fatana. Many of the scholars of Aqidah added this one. And fatana means that they are astute, they are quick-witted, they are not gullible, they cannot be taken advantage of. Nobody can sort of pull the wool over their eyes. And the reason why they say this has to be the case is because if a messenger was slow-witted or was easily taken in by somebody, some other person could fool him into believing something to be the case when it wasn't, or could control him or influence him in some particular way, which is impossible. And that means that, for example, Shaytan could not come to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, this is Quran, and the Messenger of Allah would believe that and then transmit it as Quran, because he is quick-witted, he is not slow-witted. This is for our messenger, but for all messengers. It's a necessity that they have to have this quality. What about what is permissible for them? يَجُوزُ فِي حَقِّهِمْ كُلُّ عَرَدْ. It is permissible with respect to them, فِي حَقِّهِمْ كُلُّ, every arad, every characteristic or human quality. We could use the word arad here to mean a human quality. لَيْسَ مُؤَدِّيًا لِنَقْسٍ, that does not lead to imperfection. Because the messengers, are the example to us of how to be in every respect, in terms of what we do, in terms of what we say or how we speak, and in terms of how we act. So they represent our example in all the highest aspects of human endeavor, of human character. So they can't have anything that a human being would associate with being imperfect. Otherwise, because we are commanded to emulate them, we would be commanded then to acquire that imperfection ourselves, which is completely illogical. So they cannot have any human quality that is considered lacking, but other than that, they can have every human quality, kalmarad, like sickness. So it's possible for a messenger to fall sick. It's possible for a messenger to eat and drink. It's possible for a messenger to sleep. It's possible for a messenger to transact, to walk in the marketplace, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, to have wives, to have children, and so on and so forth. All of these human things are perfectly possible for messengers. It's not necessary for them to have these qualities, but it's possible. And then he goes into the proofs for this. He says, لَوْ لَمْ يَكُونُوا صَادِقِينَ لَلَزِمْ. Had they not been truthful, لَلَزِمَ أَنْ يَكْذِبَ الْإِلَهُ فِي تَصْدِيقِهِمْ. That would have necessitated that the ilah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had يَكْذِبَ, had lied, فِي تَصْدِيقِهِمْ, by declaring them to be truthful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only tells us in his book that they are truthful, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them they are truthful by, and he says this in the next line, إِذْ مُعْجِزَاتُهُمْ كَقَوْلِهِ وَبَرْ. Since their mu'jizat, their miracles, every messenger had miracles, mu'jizat, is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, كَقَوْلِهِ وَبَرْ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only tells the truth, and his words are true. صدق هذا العبد, this slave, صدق, has spoken truly في كل خبر. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a slave a miracle, when somebody, for example, comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and challenges him, saying, if you are telling the truth, then do this thing. And the Messenger of Allah, for example, splits the moon, or the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam produces the ayats of the book of Allah, which is one of the greatest miracles that there is, and then says, look, and if you don't accept that this is the word of Allah, then come up with an ayat like it, come up with a surah like it, come up with like the like of it. And none of them were able to do it. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the capacity to do this, to produce this thing that human beings cannot produce when challenged to do it, then that's basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying this slave, in these claims that he's made, is telling the truth. When he does exactly what he is challenged to do. You understand that? Basically, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows him to break kharqul ada, what is possible in existence, upon a challenge to prove his truthfulness, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lets that happen, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying he is speaking the truth. So their proof, their miracles are a proof of that they are truthful. This says here, صَدَقَ هَذَا الْعَبْدُ. So the quality by which the messengers are described here is the abd. And that is exactly what a messenger is. A messenger is the perfect slave. A slave is obedient to the master. And the messengers are obedient in everything that they do. There is never even the slightest hint of disobedience in anything that the messengers do. So they are abd. They are even more so, they have a higher rank even than the angels, which, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it, لَا يَعْصَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُمَرُونَ. They do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in anything that he commands of them, and they do everything that they are commanded. And this applies equally to the messengers. The messengers have that status of being abd, of being a perfect slave. صَدَقَ فِي كُلِّ خَبَرٍ. As I said, in every statement that they say, regardless of whether it's talking about dunyawi matters or dini matters, matters relating to worship, or matters relating to things we might consider incidental, such as the battlefield or agriculture or whatever. I mean, if they make a statement about these things, it is true. If they ask a question, obviously, or they make a suggestion, and that and then somebody else makes another suggestion, that doesn't necessarily, it's not a statement of fact here. It's simply making a suggestion to people and people having the capacity to make a different suggestion. In fact, that teaches us that in those situations, the best position that people of leadership should do is to seek consultation with people of expertise in matters of those types. That's the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam teaching us that lesson. That doesn't mean that the Messenger of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala couldn't have been given the knowledge of exactly how to do that thing, or wasn't given the knowledge of exactly how to do that thing. He's simply showing us the way to act in such situations, which is part of why he was sent. Does that make sense? لو انتفى التبليغ أو خانوا حتم أن يقلب المنهي طاعة لهم. If tabligh was negated, if they did not carry out their tabligh, if they did not transmit everything, أو خانوا, or they acted in a dishonest way, in other words, they did something wrong, حتم, that would necessarily mean, and يُقْلَبَ الْمَنْهِيُّ طَاعَةً لَهُمْ, that the manhi, which is the forbidden thing, would then become an act of obedience. As I said, if you are commanded to follow the messengers, and everything that they reveal to you is considered to be truth, then if they do something, and that thing is wrong, we are commanded to do that wrong thing, which automatically makes that wrong thing a right thing, because obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through obedience to his messengers. So it's impossible, it's not conceptually possible that anything that they do could be wrong, because their actions are things that we are commanded to emulate. And emulating them is ta'ah, is obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, does that make sense? جواز الأعراض عليهم حجته وقوعها بهم تسل حكمته. The permissibility of human states and conditions عليهم, for them, حجته, its proof is وقوعها بهم, is the fact that they actually happened to them.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, Bismillah.
Is there an ayah or something that alludes to obey the messenger, obey the prophet, obey Allah? Is there something like that?
Yeah, أطيع الله وأطيع الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم, but it happens everywhere.
Okay, so I have a question. How do you obey the messenger? Like, how do you obey the prophet? Because his commandments are all, he's saying, do this, like pray and fast. So where is obeying the prophet in that equation, if I'm explaining it to a child?
Basically, obeying the prophet, literally, can mean basically following his example and doing what he did and doing what he said. By obeying him, you obey Allah. As the Prophet told us in a hadith,